Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
If someone in this country has strongly held pro-life views, can you commit to us so people can understand if they're going to buy a policy that has abortion coverage or not?
By the word alone, without any other power, the church was founded. By the word alone, all the great deeds recorded in church history were accomplished. By the word alone, the church will most assuredly stand also in these last days of sore distress.
He always would quote the apology. Ne desperemus. Let's not despair. Jesus prays for his church.
I jokingly called this the Issues Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
Have you ever heard a sermon that just kept going on and on and on with no real point to it? A good sermon should have a theme, preferably a to-the-point, clearly articulated theme. And listeners should listen for it. But what about an entire church service? Should an entire church service have a theme? And how should the service's theme relate to the theme of that sermon that is contained within the service? That's our subject in the first hour of Issues Etc. this afternoon. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilken on this Friday, November 8th, 2013. Our guest to talk with us about service themes is going to be Dr. Carl Fikincher from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll have him up in just a moment. In our second hour, after 4 o'clock Central Time this afternoon, we've got Pastor Mark Love from St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Rockford, Michigan. He has written an interesting little book called 5 Things You Can Do to Prayerfully Read the Bible. So we've got a kind of a devotional afternoon in store for you on Issues Etc. today. Our telephone number, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. The in-studio email address is talkback@issuesetc.org. You can tweet us at @IssuesETC. And your questions and comments are welcome anytime in the next couple of hours. Our guest, first of all, Dr. Carl Fikincher from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, where he teaches preaching. Carl, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be on, Ken. Thank you so much.
Well, why is it important for people in the pew, the listener, not the preacher, to prepare for a church service?
Well, I'd say a couple of reasons at least. One of them is kind of the more obvious, maybe a little superficial, but I think significant nevertheless. And that is, the way we prepare for something definitely multiplies what we're able to get out of it. I think, for example, a baseball example. When I was living in Southern California, if I'd go to Dodger Stadium and I knew the Cardinals were coming to town, and I knew Bob Gibson, or later on, another decade, I knew Joe Torre, and another decade, I knew Willie McGee. And if it were more recently, it would have been Albert Pujols. You know, if I knew they were coming to town, I would have a kind of anticipation for the game that I don't have when I'm here in Fort Wayne and I go to see our Class A team, which is a lot of fun, a good time. But I just don't know who's on the roster of other Midwest League teams. And so as I'm going through the lineup, I'm seeing the leadoff hitter, and I know he's probably going to be a guy with a little bit of speed, and the number four hitter is going to be a guy with a little bit of pop, and so on. But it's just not the same as kind of having your head in the game all the way through. And that's kind of superficial, but it's true in many situations. If we just anticipate, prepare, know a little bit about what's coming, we're able to get more out of it. Maybe a little more substantial answer, though. I think about the prayer that's in the front of the Lutheran service book, the hymnal that we use, that's labeled Before Worship. And this is what it says. O Lord, my Creator, Redeemer, and Comforter, as I come to worship you in spirit and in truth, I humbly pray that you would open my heart to the preaching of your word so that I may repent of my sins, believe in Jesus Christ as my only Savior, and grow in grace and holiness. Hear me for the sake of his name. Amen. You know, that reminds me that it's always going to be God's work that I get anything at all out of the worship service. He comes to me in his word. His Holy Spirit is active in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And so I'm always totally dependent on him to do what he will have done. And as I recognize that, as I'm focused on the fact that he's at work, I'm calling upon him to do what he plans to do. I realize, as the prayer reminds me, that I need to repent of my sins. My sins are a barrier to understanding, receiving, appreciating what he is. And I need to repent of those sins. And so my preparation for worship can be confessing my sins. Believe in Jesus Christ as my only Savior. This is what the service is going to be about. And I do wish to be focused on the real point of the service, Christ Jesus, and not on other things, that I may grow in grace and holiness. And I ask God to work his power to bring that about. So on a perhaps deeper level, recognizing that the service is God coming to me with the goods, the gifts of Christ Jesus, certainly that is a way that I can be focused on what really is happening in a way that I wouldn't be if I didn't give any thought at all to what's coming up.
Now the prayer you just cited, for example, there at the front of the hymnal, is designed for people as they're sitting there listening to the music, waiting for the service to start. I tell my kids in catechism class that it's an important thing for them to be looking at the scripture lessons. So read the back of the bulletin. Read especially the lesson that the sermon is going to be based on, to try to get them to start anticipating the sermon itself. I'm sure that's good advice, but I'd like to have you, as a professor of preaching, kind of dwell on that for a moment. Why is it good advice?
Well, I think it's very helpful, again, because there are so many distractions kids of any age, whether they are confirmation kids or 87-year-old kids, bring in, that we would like to be focused on what's coming here. But it's also true that we really want hearers to be very active in the process. And I do stress this with my homiletic students, the students that I'm teaching to preach. I say, you really don't want to put your hearers in the position of just being passive, nodding politely as you're going on through your sermon, maybe even nodding off because you're doing all the work. You really want them to be involved in the experience so that as the preacher is preaching, they are following along, as you say, they are anticipating, so that points the preacher is making really become their own points. They gain insight, but it becomes their own insight, not just something that's dropped on them. The more we are actively involved in the process, and you describe it very well, looking at the text ahead of time, trying to see what the hot button issues might be in that text, considering what I would like to learn from that text, the way it's in initial sort of a first look, first blush, touches me, that means that when the preacher is proceeding through the text, it's much more likely that I'm going to have an aha moment that says, yes, exactly. Okay, now, Pastor, tell me more about that. That's the kind of thing I was wondering. And when the hearer is essentially in dialogue like that with the preacher, then those insights that the preacher brings will, as I said, more become the hearer's own insights. And anything that becomes our own is something more precious to us, something better retained, something better applied in our lives.
Now, you use the word point when you talk about what a preacher is coming to in a sermon and what we ought to be anticipating as we get ready to listen. I'm sure you could talk about this next answer to this next question for a couple of hours, but I've only got a couple of minutes before we take a break. The question is, preachers work on developing that point, on developing a sermon theme. What is a preacher really trying to do as he does that?
Yeah, that is a good question, and you're right. I spent a lot of time with master's level students on that question. Well, what we're doing in developing a point for the sermon, first of all, is looking at the text and seeing what point really has the Holy Spirit inspired to be made here. What is the message that the Holy Spirit is giving us in this text, these 8 verses of the gospel lesson or these 12 verses of the epistle lesson? Because we really don't want to be saying what we want to say and using the text as just sort of a pretext, a way to make whatever point we really have in mind. We really want to find out by our best study, the very best we can, what God is intending to communicate to us here. And once we've analyzed all the major elements of the text, we try then to synthesize that into a single point that the hearers can process. I sometimes tell my students that they might have 10 brilliant exegetical discoveries. In other words, 10 brilliant discoveries they've made in the study of the text. 10 really great insights that they've come across. But you don't just throw 10 great insights at your hearers and expect them to manage those, to assimilate those into their own awareness. It's too much. They may not understand the relationships among them. They sound like disjointed things, some of which might be intriguing, some of which might escape them altogether when they're heard in isolation. Instead, you take those 10 brilliant exegetical discoveries and you say, what do these 10 have in common? Why did the Holy Spirit cause all 10 of these points to be in this 8-verse scripture lesson? And as we start to find what the commonality is, then we find the real message, the point, the single major issue that the Holy Spirit is intending for us to address. Once we've discovered that, then we want to lay that out in a way that's clear for the hearers, and that's what's called the theme of the sermon.
So there's the sermon theme. Now the question is, how about the entire service? Is the entire service also going to carry a theme? And if so, how in the world do you go about discerning that? Because there are so many different things that go into that service and that need to be taken into account as you're thinking about it. That's the kind of question we're going to put to Carl Fikincher after we take this break. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado; St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri; Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri; Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana; Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee; and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer, get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Coming Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. from 11 in the morning Central Time on November the 22nd through 11 in the morning Central on November 23rd. Issues Etc. 24, Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin on Issues Etc. Friday, November 8th. Sun shining. I hope it is where you are, too. We're talking with Dr. Carl Fikincher, professor of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about service themes, not just individual sermon themes, but service themes. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But Carl, there's one more thing I want to linger over, because again, I'm a parish pastor teaching kids in catechism how to listen to sermons and how to summarize sermons. We talked just before the break about the importance of a theme for the sermon. And I think maybe it would be good for us just to note in passing, before we get to our main subject of service themes, that while the theme of a sermon ought to be stated at some point in the sermon explicitly, it doesn't always come right at the beginning.
That's right. That's a matter of what sermonic form the preacher is using, and the most traditional is the deductive form that you just mentioned, where the sermon theme comes quite early, but an inductive theme often will come at the end of the sermon, and in different sermon forms, it'll come at various places, which means, of course, that a hearer wants to be listening carefully and trying to synthesize everything that he or she is learning and see how these commonalities are being developed so that when the theme comes, it's something that he or she is able to recognize. And, of course, usually the preacher will do a nice job of trying to set off that theme by the way he sets it up with his words and with his delivery as well.
Now, especially when you're talking about one of those inductive style sermons where the theme is not stated until the very end, it's a little bit difficult for 7th and 8th graders to pick up. And I always make sure that the sermons I preach in October and in September, right at the beginning of the school year, when they're first starting on this, are more of the deductive style, so they get the easy theme right at the beginning. But when you get to these inductive style sermons and you have to kind of discern a theme as you hear all the way through, and then it kind of comes to a point at the end, that might be the best sort of preparation to help us start thinking about discerning a theme in the entire church service, because an entire church service should have a theme. But how do you go about even beginning to figure out what that is?
Yeah, that's a great question, and that's really very insightfully said, Ken, because it is a matter of induction. It is a matter of piecing elements together consciously by the hearer or the worshiper that makes that happen. We're really blessed in our liturgical worship to have themes that are built into the service very nicely. Of course, there are those elements that are the same every Sunday. We call those the ordinaries. But the elements that change from week to week are the ones the hearers should be focusing in order to see the particular theme. That includes the hymns. They're all chosen from week to week, and one of them is ordinarily called the hymn of the day, and it's often used as the sermon hymn, but it could be at other times in the service. That's one that is generally assigned and used by many, many pastors for that Sunday each year. Then you have other elements like the collect of the day, which is that short prayer fairly early in the service. You have the introit, which is usually from the Psalms early in the service. Those are both intended to be pretty significant cues or clues as to what the theme of the day will be. And then, of course, there are other propers as well, but the propers that are the most revealing, those elements that change from week to week that are most revealing, are the scripture lessons of the day, beginning with the Old Testament lesson, then the epistle lesson, and finally the gospel. And those, since they change every week, are very, very strong indications to the hearer of what the theme will be. The way the whole group of lessons and propers is designed is actually based on the gospel lesson for the day, with the Old Testament lesson always also keyed off of the gospel lesson, so that the Old Testament lesson, which is spoken first, earlier in the sermon, before the gospel lesson, will in some way connect to the gospel, like, for example, a prophecy in the Old Testament lesson that might then be fulfilled in the gospel lesson, or sometimes a story from Old Testament history that is a parallel to a story that takes place during the life of Christ in the gospel lesson, and so on. And it is, as you said, an inductive process, because it really is the last of those major propers, the gospel lesson of the day, that probably makes the theme the clearest. Which means that from the opening hymn, and then the collect, and the introit, and the Old Testament lesson, and the epistle lesson, a gradual in there as well, that the hearer is saying, okay, what things in this opening hymn are especially provocative to me? And kind of note those. And then as we move on to the introit, what do I see in the introit, that cutting usually from the Psalms that is often read or sung responsively, that maybe has something to do with something that was in that opening hymn? And as I then move on to the Old Testament lesson, what do I see now that's common in this Old Testament lesson that might also be connected to the opening hymn and introit and also the collect? And you're building up little hints, little pieces of information along the way, seeking the commonality that perhaps does finally become quite clear when the gospel lesson for the day is read. At that point, ideally, a hearer does have a kind of aha, oh, I see, and I even still remember that certain thing in the opening hymn already that was very interesting, that now I see was connected to something Jesus is saying or something Jesus is doing in the gospel lesson. Ultimately, that will also become a very helpful thing in listening to the sermon, because undoubtedly the sermon is taking some or many, perhaps, of these elements. And as we have been gathering this information, these clues from the lessons of the day, the various propers, we're really setting ourselves up nicely to do what you talked about with your confirmation kids, trying to anticipate even what the sermon is going to be about.
Well, the sermon theme probably is going to be a little bit more narrow, a little bit more specific than that broad theme for the entire service.
Right.
But what we're saying here, I think, is that you need to kind of be looking for the one in tandem with the other.
That's right. Yep, that's right. And that's exactly correct, because you do in the sermon theme want to be focused in on one of the propers, if it's the gospel lesson of the day or the epistle lesson of the day, and take the element that is ultimately central to that. But it'll always have relationships to other elements in the service as well.
Now, you talked about the gospel lesson. It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? Because the gospel lesson is really the last of those propers. It's not only the last of the three lessons that are read, but it comes after the introit, after the collect, after the gradual, after at least one hymn. And so you might think that that's not necessarily the first place to look. But I think I'd be prone to tell people, if you're sitting there before a church, whether it's a few minutes before the service in the pew or the night before looking at the lessons for the next day, the gospel lesson might be the first one to look at to try and ferret out this theme.
Right. Yeah, you've now hit on both of the what I teach my students to be the options in how you're going to even study the propers for the day. If you begin with a gospel lesson, as you've suggested to a worshiper ahead of time, then that's more of a deductive approach, where you're taking probably the clearest clue right up front. And from that, then you look at the others and see, oh yes, I see how it connects to these elements that I already picked up in the gospel reading. You go the other way, you hold the gospel lesson for last, and that's working inductively, where you're taking the specifics and trying to guess, try to sort out among those where the destination might ultimately be. And both are valid possibilities, but you're right, looking at it deductively, beginning with the gospel lesson, is actually the easier way for hearers to operate. So both have advantages, a little more of a discovery kind of approach, or a little more straightforward kind of tailored for you approach. Both are possible. Yeah. Both are useful.
When I'm dealing with catechism kids, I'm usually dealing with the simplest, most direct way to go about this.
Yep.
Now, we've got a day of National Thanksgiving coming up in just under 3 weeks here, and we'll have church services, and we do have propers, lessons appointed, and we're going to, in the second half hour here of our first hour of Issues, Etc. this afternoon, actually look at those lessons and go through the process of trying to come to a sharp and pointed statement of a service theme with Dr. Fakincher. But just in about a minute before we take this next break, Carl, why don't you just let it go at saying, well, the theme for a Thanksgiving service is Thanksgiving?
Well, obviously that's going to be somewhere in the mix. But the truth is, even just the word Thanksgiving leaves it awfully open-ended. It doesn't really give the full thought. In fact, I tell my students, sentences make points. Phrases, or in this case a single word, only raises possibilities. It doesn't really, to say Thanksgiving does not make a point, doesn't tell us who's giving thanks for what and so on. And so there's probably some more refining to do. It's even possible with just that one word, Thanksgiving, that we might take a lesson from the day that is entirely law, simply a mandate like give thanks, rather than recognizing where the gospel really is the, and I don't mean here the gospel reading only, I mean actually the gospel message of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, where that ultimately is really still going to be the focus of the day.
Okay, so we're not just going to be content to let one word, Thanksgiving, suffice. When we come back from this break, we will go through with Dr. Fakincher the lessons for Thanksgiving Day appointed in the Lutheran Service Book, and we will be asking the question, what theme do these all amount to, and how can we prepare for church on Thanksgiving Day? And if you learn how to prepare for church in this instance, you can apply that to any other service. How about that? I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in
the 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Back for more of our conversation about service themes on Issues Etc. this afternoon with Dr. Carl Fakincher, who is professor of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, also the editor of Concordia Pulpit Resources, and the lead-off guest for this year's Issues Etc. 24. That's right, Issues Etc. 24 kicks off 11 o'clock in the morning Central Time in just a couple of weeks, 2 weeks from today, Friday, November the 22nd. It is, as usual, a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. This year, a new and kind of bold theme, the Psalms. Carl Fakincher will be the first of, what, about 12 guests to work all the way around the clock for Issues Etc. 24, live from 11 o'clock in the morning Central, Friday, November the 22nd, through Saturday, November the 23rd. You can listen to it all live at issuesetc.org. All right, Carl, let's turn to these Thanksgiving lessons, and we'll take the easy way. Start with the gospel, which is Luke 17, the story of Jesus and the 10 lepers.
Yeah, this is a good way to approach it, because we certainly do get a good look at the Thanksgiving kind of concept right away here in the gospel lesson as we analyze it in that order. The story is relatively familiar, I think. We use it each Thanksgiving. Jesus is on the road, and 10 men who have leprosy confront him from a distance. They know they can't approach him too closely, so they call out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And I think this is a very interesting text in that it is surprising on a number of levels. It's quite surprising the way Jesus responds to those lepers. He doesn't do what we ordinarily expect, where he says, "Be healed," or "Be opened" for those who have ears that are stopped, or "Touch their eyes," or "Put mud in their eyes" for someone who's blind, or something like that. He just says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." Okay, that's it. And as they are turning and heading to the priests, surprise, they're cleansed. They must have believed Jesus could do it, because they took him at his word and turned and went on their way to go show themselves to the ones who could readmit them to society. But it's a remarkable thing. You just have to picture those men as they're on their way, turning to look down and suddenly see their hands, their arms, all the flesh that they can see is suddenly clean and alive, not the kind of decaying sort of flesh they've become so used to. I mean, it's a wonderful surprise, a shocking kind of new reality for them to see as they see themselves healed. And then as the text goes on, you know what happens? Only one of them turns back to say thanks, to give thanks to Jesus, the obvious connection to Thanksgiving Day. And our text is really remarkable the way it points that out, because it talks about how one man comes back, he throws himself down at Jesus' feet to give thanks, and the text in very short terms says, "And he was a Samaritan." A very, very short, direct sentence that is also very surprising, because, of course, for Jesus' original audience, people who were Jews and were not on any terms of speaking at all with Samaritans, it would be remarkable that Jesus, who himself was Jewish, would not be thanked by the 9, who presumably were Jewish, but by the 1 who was a Samaritan. And Jesus highlights that when he says, "We're not all 10 cleansed." Of course, all 10 were cleansed, but well, where are the other 9? Was no one found to give glory to God but this one foreigner? And so I think as we look at this first lesson together, we see the obvious call to be thankful, and it's almost need not be spoken to say, yeah, we should be thankful. But I do think there's more to it than that. Obviously, the crucial thing in the text really is the mercy of Christ, his care for these 10 men in what I would say is a surprising way. And as we look at the other lessons, I think it's worth the, kind of keeping that in mind, that God himself is gracious, is merciful, and he does it in ways that really might be surprising to us.
The other nine came looking for healing. That's what they got. That's all they got. This guy got an insight into the mercy of God, and that's what brings him back.
Exactly. Exactly. He realizes that actually the one who readmits him to society is not just the priests in the temple, but it's the one himself who has done the healing for Jesus. In fact, a lot of good sermons have been written on the fact that Jesus is the real temple. You go to the temple and show yourselves the priest, but Jesus is God's dwelling among us right here on the spot. And so the Samaritan, the one you would not expect to have the theological insight, does have the insight to come back to the one who really is the center of all things, the dwelling of God among us.
Well, Jesus says that he came back and gave praise to God, but he was coming back and giving praise to Jesus, which really is the same thing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's right.
All right. With that in mind, let's take next the Old Testament lesson. As you noted, Old Testament lessons are usually picked to go kind of hand in hand with these gospel lessons. Epistle lessons, the connection may be a little bit more remote for reasons we'll note when we get to the epistle.
Mm-hmm.
But for
right.
Thanksgiving, we're looking at Deuteronomy 8, the first 10 verses. What do you find there?
Okay. Well, Deuteronomy, the name of the book actually means the second giving of the law. It's the last of Moses' five books. As the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, they've now almost completed their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and it will now be very soon that they actually go into the Promised Land. Of course, it turns out that Moses will die before they go into the Promised Land. He'll have a look into the Promised Land, but won't enter it himself. So the reins will be handed over to Joshua to lead the children of Israel. But as the second generation out of Egypt is about to go into the Promised Land, Moses is taking this last occasion to rehearse for them the great things God has done ever since he brought them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, and to recall for them all the things he has done for them these 40 years in the wilderness. It's going to be a very very convenient, very helpful text for Thanksgiving, because what Moses does is cause the people to look back on what God has done in these years, the things for which they give thanks. And I think this is a really remarkable text on also a number of levels. In verse 3, it says, "He, the Lord, humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." We picture, of course, all those mornings when the Israelites would go out 6 days a week out into the wilderness outside their tents, and by an amazing miracle, day after day, God would provide this bread from heaven that they called manna. It's interesting to think about what that means, frankly, because that comes from the Hebrew, where the Israelites came out and in their language, in the Hebrew language, essentially said, "What is this manhu?"
What is this stuff?
What is this stuff on the ground? And Moses has to explain to them initially, well, this is bread. You can eat this stuff. And they find it's quite delicious with like a honey sort of flavor. And so as here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we look back on that, we remember the surprise that the Israelites experienced when they went out that first day and then all those subsequent days and received that bread from heaven. What is this? Manna. What is this stuff? The truth is, the Israelites have probably lost the surprise now. After 40 years, something was so remarkable that they didn't even recognize or understand initially, they've come to take for granted. And we know at many times along the way, they began to grumble and say, "Oh, there's this crummy manna. Yeah, sure, it's totally free. And yes, it's delicious. We don't have to work for it. God gives it to us. Yeah, we don't want it anymore." So Moses is reminding them of the surprise that they experienced once 40 years ago when they started to be fed. And then the next verse, verse 4, is to me the real kicker when Moses says, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." Now, in the book of Exodus, as we have detailed recounting of those early years in the wilderness, and in the book of Numbers, and also a bit in Leviticus, where we see more details of these 40 years, nothing has been said about this at all. Which leads me to believe that Moses is really springing a huge surprise on the Israelites at this moment. In fact, I would imagine that as Moses spoke those words, a whole host of the Israelites looked down, looked at the garments they were wearing, and saying, "You know what? By golly, my dad handed this down to me. He wore it when he came out of Egypt, and now 40 years later, it fits me, and it hasn't worn one bit. It still works." This, too, a remarkable miracle, I believe, that God worked, because, of course, the Israelites in the wilderness did not have access to all of the resources that they would have if they were more settled. And so God, I think, worked a miracle to enable them to use those same clothes for the entire 40 years. Your clothing did not wear out, your feet did not swell, which means their sandals didn't wear out either. They were able to go all this time on a special, miraculous provision by God that I suspect was very surprising to the Israelites on this day as Moses speaks to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8.
Okay, we got about 20 seconds. We got about 20 seconds before break here, Carl. Let's kind of tote this up. You've been hitting that theme of surprise, and I think I see something building here.
Something's building here.
Put a point on that.
Yeah. Well, I think on Thanksgiving Day, very often, we come together having taken for granted an awful lot of things. And it's worthwhile to come together on that day and notice that there are a lot of things God has given us as blessings that we might have forgotten about.
We'll be back with more of this tracing of the Thanksgiving Lessons Toward a Service theme after this.
Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Give me the good news of God's only Son. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Give me his body.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin on Issues Etc. It's Friday, November 8th. We're in the midst of a conversation on service themes with Dr. Carl Fekincher. After the break at the top of the hour, we'll be talking with Pastor Mark Love about another topic that's designed to enhance your devotional life. He's the author of a recent book called Five Things You Can Do to Prayerfully Read the Bible. And so we'll have that interview coming up for you. Our telephone number is 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Carl, we got a couple more lessons to talk about just briefly before we kind of total these all up into a theme for Thanksgiving Day worship. The epistle actually gives us a couple of choices. One is Philippians 4, a section that I dare say will be familiar, at least in parts, to a lot of our listeners. But could you just tell us for a moment why the epistle is kind of often the odd man out in the set of lessons for just about any occasion?
Right. The gospel lesson and Old Testament lesson are always chosen to be in tandem. But the epistle lesson is often chosen as simply a continuous reading over a series of Sundays through a particular epistle of the Bible. Perhaps five consecutive Sundays where the epistle lesson is from the letter to the Galatians. And therefore, if it's simply the first or second or third or fifth section in Galatians, it won't necessarily coincide to the gospel of the day or the Old Testament lesson.
And yet I'm amazed at how often, even though they are sequential readings from, say, Galatians or whatever, how often they do fit so well with the Old Testament lesson and the gospel lesson. Of course, in this case, as we're talking about Thanksgiving, that's not a problem. This is not part of a larger series
that's
of lessons.
Right. That's
Philippians
right.
4, tell us a little bit about this.
A well-known verse, as you mentioned, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This, to me, is another example of God's gifts to us for which we give thanks that might be rather surprising. The connection to thanksgiving is obvious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But, you know, it's a remarkable thing Paul is saying there, because he really says, ask for things, prayer and supplication, ask for things, but even as you ask, you can already give thanks. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Why? Because it's always absolutely certain that God will answer our prayer, will address our supplication in the very best way according to his perfect wisdom in his perfect timing. Why is that always certain? Why can we say thanks even as we're asking? Well, that's because of something else that we might be surprised to connect, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. By Jesus' death on the cross, reconciling us to God, taking away the sin that separated us from God, bring us back together with God, we know that the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and all-loving God is right here with us all the time. And when he who can do everything that is good, wishes to give us everything that is good, is not separated from us by our sin, then we can be certain he really is going to take care of us in the very best way. That's why, surprisingly, even while we're asking, we can say thank you right now on the spot. It's even rather surprising to us to find out that Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, when he's in prison, because not many of us would feel that way. But it's true, Paul knew, even as he was in prison in Rome, writing the letter to the Philippians, he already could rejoice in the fullest sense because God was with him, because Christ had reconciled God to him by his death on the cross.
That's kind of surprising, exactly. Anything else you want to add about the epistle? Because I do want to at least touch on the psalm before
sure.
we bring this to
much
a
more to say, but let's go to Psalm 67.
Yeah, that is the psalm appointed for Thanksgiving Day. It is an interesting psalm, a mission psalm in many ways. It's probably there appointed for Thanksgiving, though, because it talks about how the earth has yielded its increase.
Exactly. And I think it's a remarkable thing here, too, when we see the way that's addressed. God be gracious to us and bless us. The earth has yielded its produce, he says. God, cause your face to shine upon us. And then what happens next? that thy way may be known on earth, thy salvation among all nations. To me, the surprising element here is that we ask God to bless us, cause his face to shine upon us, not just for us, but so that he would be known to all the world. And so, when God gives his increase to us, that is, when he gives us all the blessings of this earth, God's desire is that all people would see his grace, his goodness to us, and all people be drawn to him. In the Old Testament days, the days of the psalmist, that was a remarkable thing, because it wasn't always remembered that God cared for not just the nation of Israel, but for all people.
And even a good harvest in Israel could be turned toward the evangelistic purpose of making God's glory and grace known to the nations.
Exactly. God really did his work of outreach in the Old Testament days primarily by blessing his chosen nation in a conspicuous way so that the other nations of the earth could see his blessing in a real practical situation in the lives of people and be attracted to him in that manner.
Might we say even surprised by it?
I think surprised, in fact.
All right. So let's put this all together. We've talked about four different scripture lessons now, all appointed for Thanksgiving Day. Where does it take us?
Well, obviously, the Thanksgiving theme is evident in every single one. No question that giving thanks is going to be part of this. No question. Also, there's no question that we're giving thanks for things God is doing, whether it be healing lepers, whether it be the fruits of the earth in the psalm, whether it be the providing of manna and the miraculous clothing not wearing out in the Old Testament lesson, whether it's the assurance that anything we ask, God will answer in his best way, his best time, in the epistle lesson. And finally, I think we see thanksgiving for God's blessings in ways that are sometimes rather surprising. So if I were to synthesize all of this into one sentence, I think I'd say the theme for these lessons is that we thank God for blessing us in surprising ways, with, of course, the most surprising way that we alluded to a moment ago, the most surprising way that God himself took upon himself the sins of the world, reconciled us to himself in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, which is what makes all blessings possible. Because frankly, if our sin still separated us from God, then we would have nothing but what God told Adam and Eve they would have if they sinned. In the day that you eat of it, you're dead. That's it. The fact that we have anything for which to give thanks is always a result of Jesus' death on the cross, reconciling us to God, reconnecting us, bringing us back together with the God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and all-loving. That, I think, is easy to forget, but I think that's really what's behind all of these lessons and the theme for Thanksgiving Day.
As somebody once said that the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," is in effect the shortest parable that ever came from the lips of Jesus. Carl, before we let you go, in about a minute, minute and a half, could you kind of give us one more perspective overall on how discerning a service theme from the lessons, as we've been doing here with Thanksgiving Day, how that can be helpful to a worshiper?
Well, in general, for any old week, any new week, it's a matter of preparing and being actively involved in the listening process so that the hearer does not simply take on something that is dropped on him by the preacher, but really does come to discoveries which make those insights more and more his own. The more actively the hearers are involved in the process, the more the discoveries that are revealed in the movement from one proper to another will be his or her own possession. And the more closely then we hold those discoveries, the more they will affect the way we think, the way we view every day, the way life is lived out. In the case of this particular week, we have a wonderful example, I think, as we will be coming together to sit down with friends and family over the dinner table to look around us and say, you know what? What we're doing here is not simply something we do routinely each year. The fact is, this day, and this year passed, and all the blessings that we see on the table and all the things that we're sharing together are really surprising gifts from God, not deserved by us, never to be taken for granted, but given to us quite remarkably by God becoming flesh and reconciling us to himself in Christ Jesus. And if we sit down to a delicious turkey and begin our meal with a prayer that reflects just that, then I think we will have been very blessed by that theme of the day that we gathered in listening to those propers in the worship service.
I'm ready for Thanksgiving. Thank you very much. Dr. Carl Fikinscher, professor of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and the editor of Concordia Pulpit Resources. Thanks for taking us through this afternoon.
A pleasure, Ken. Thank you so much.
You know, God gives his gifts in church services, gifts of grace. But those gifts are given through words, words proclaimed, words that are heard, and not just any words. First, of course, the words have to be words from God. Second, God gives through gospel words, and in any given service, the multifaceted gospel message can be held up in the light of God's grace in a particular way that's different from the way it looked last week or the week before. Yes, a good sermon should have a point, a theme, but the same goes for entire church services, as we've been talking about here. The scripture lessons, the hymns, the other service elements, including the sermon, all add up. They add up to an overall theme. Now, listen for the theme at church. If you haven't ever done this, it will revolutionize your church going. Give it a try and see. After the break, we'll be talking with Pastor Mark Love about his book, Five Things You Can Do to Prayerfully Read the Bible. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis is author of our Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.